It was August 25th, 2011. We were going through our family's normal bedtime routine of reading a book before bed. Only this time we weren't on our sofa at home. We were crowded into a hospital room on the oncology floor at Parkview. A few days earlier, Eric had been diagnosed with cancer. While wanting to maintain some semblance of normalcy, we just brought our book up to Eric's room. It just so happened that the book we were reading was The Last Battle, the conclusion of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, and we were ready for the last chapter. If you've never read it, like, plug your ears and run away, because I'm going to spoil the ending for you. We came to the last page, and I read, "Have you not guessed?" Aslan said softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, and all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I hadn't cried when I told my six kids that I hadn't brought their dad home from the doctor's office, that instead I'd left him in a hospital bed and I didn't know when he was coming home. I hadn't cried when I told them that he had cancer and that the medicines that could fix it would make him sick. But I sat on that bed, tears streaming down my face, when I read that scene between a talking lion and a fictional girl named Lucy. I cried because even though the whole scene, the whole book, the entire series was fiction, just a figment of Lewis's imagination, it mirrored something I knew to be true. Something I knew was every bit as real as the hospital bed and the PICC line and the IV pole and the cancerous cells that had taken over Eric's bone marrow. This piece of fiction reminded me of something I already knew to be true, at a time that I desperately needed to hang on to that truth. My purpose this morning is to explore the value of fiction for believers and some of the ways that we as Christians can use stories. But maybe I should start by answering the question, why use fiction at all? Why not stick to the straightforward truth instead of venturing into the realm of the imaginary? One reason is that literature is a form of creative communication. Both our creativity and our ability to communicate are aspects in which we're created in the image of God. We glorify God by reflecting in a limited and finite way his creativity and communication. Just as we worship God and bring him glory when we paint a masterpiece or enjoy one someone else has created, so we glorify him when we write or appreciate good literature. J.R.R. Tolkien put it this way: "Fantasy remains a human right. We make because we are made, and not only made, but made in the image and likeness of a maker." Another great reason to make use of fictional stories is that Jesus did it. He could have taught everything purely didactically. Instead of telling the story of the prodigal son, or as it should be known, the loving father and his two lost sons, in Luke 15, he could have said, "God loves you and offers you grace at great cost to himself." But Jesus knew that sometimes a story, a piece of fiction, is more powerful and effective than a straightforward statement. In the Gospels, he tells dozens of parables, stories that weren't true in a strictly historical, literal sense. As Nate pointed out several weeks ago, stories, parables, are not an inferior form of teaching. Clearly, then, fiction, both writing it and reading it, is a worthwhile endeavor for believers. But in what specific ways can it be beneficial? That's what I'm attempting to answer, at least in part, this morning. I couldn't begin to exhaust the subject in half an hour, but I hope to just sketch some broad outlines that you can fill in on your own. Before I start, though, I should make two quick notes. First, the examples that I'm using this morning are all taken from literature, but virtually everything I'm going to say could be applied to film. So if you haven't read a work of fiction since your high school English teacher assigned Macbeth, and even then you only read the Cliff's Notes, you should still find something in the message applicable. Just think film instead of books. Second, I'm going to outline four different uses of literature and give examples for each. But most of the time, a particular book could easily be used in two or three of the ways, and books are by no means limited to the category in which I'll be mentioning them. My purpose is not to develop neat categories for books, but to just illustrate the roles that books like these can play in our lives as Christians. First, and perhaps most obvious, good fiction can be used for instruction and to encourage sanctification. This use requires the least explanation. It's the objective parents have in mind when we read The Tale of Peter Rabbit to our toddlers. We want our kids to learn from Peter that it's far better to obey and end your day with bread and milk and blackberries for supper than to ignore your mother's prohibition on entering Mr. McGregor's garden, barely escape being made into rabbit stew, and wind up sick in bed. This learning or being reminded of moral truths does not end with the preschool years. For older kids, I love The Winged Watchman by Hilde von Stockham. Set in the Netherlands during World War II, it tells the story of a Dutch Catholic family who shields a young Jewish child from the Nazis. The main character, Joris, struggles with hatred for the Germans who've been oppressing his country. After the war, the Jewish girl's mother, the only other surviving member of her family, returns. She tells of watching her husband and her other children suffer and die in the camps. But when questioned about her presumed hatred for the Germans, she responds, "Oh no, I'm sorry for them. To suffer yourself, that is nothing. God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. But to hear God ask, 'Where is your brother?' that must be dreadful." I know this woman's fictional, but I also know that there were real people, like Corrie ten Boom, who had similar struggles, who witnessed unthinkable cruelty, and yet chose forgiveness. How convicting when I think of the petty trespasses I'm sometimes reluctant to forgive. At a different point in the story, young Joris asks the village priest how God can allow the horrors perpetrated by the Germans. Having heard so many bad answers to the question of why God allows suffering, I kind of braced myself at this point and prepared to do damage control. But the priest responds with a beautiful explanation of free will, using an analogy Joris can grasp, and that my kids could understand even when they were little. The priest says, "If God interfered too much with us, we would not be free. You have a dog. Would you like it if she only followed you when you dragged her around by a rope?" Joris's eyes lit up. "She doesn't," he cried. "She follows me everywhere because she wants to. She looks for me when I'm away. She watches after me when I go to school with her front paws on the windowsill. And once, when I had a cold and couldn't go out, she lay at the foot of my bed all day long." The priest replies, "I can see that your dog loves you. And it is the way God wants us to love him. He wants us to follow him out of our own free will." While I can and do tell my kids that evil is the result of the fall, which was a necessary possibility in a world in which God places creatures with free will, I suspect that the fictional priest's explanation, set in the middle of an engaging story, struck home with them and communicated this truth more clearly. This spurring on toward sanctification through great stories is certainly not limited to children's literature. A few years ago, I went through a period during which I was struggling with a real lack of patience for the members of my family. I found myself critical of everything Eric and the kids did. Objectively, I knew that my irritation was unreasonable and out of proportion, but I still found myself resentful of relatively minor faults. Then I read C.S. Lewis's Till We Have Faces. It's a retelling of the myth of Cupid and Psyche, but with a Christian twist. I won't give the plot away, but I saw my own pride mirrored in the book, and the reflection was not a pretty one. I had failed to submit myself to what I knew from Scripture to be right, but I saw my own sin so clearly portrayed in this book that I had to deal with it. I think Till We Have Faces is my current favorite piece of fiction, and I really can't begin to do it justice. Just read it. Lewis includes themes like right relationships, a proper view of God and his dealings with us, and the importance of honestly evaluating our own actions and motives, pride, and sinfulness. It also exposes the frequent disingenuous of the question, why doesn't God provide clearer evidence of his existence? As a side note, all of this was done in the way that we should do anything, with excellence. Lewis, by his own account, did not set out to write stories that would teach a certain lesson. Of the Narnia books, he said, "Some people seem to think that I began by asking myself how I could say something about Christianity to children, then fixed on the fairy tale as an instrument, then collected information about child psychology and decided what age group I'd write for, then drew up a list of basic Christian truths and hammered out allegories to embody them. This is all pure moonshine. I couldn't write that way at all. Everything began with images. A fawn carrying an umbrella, a queen on a sledge, a magnificent lion. At first, there wasn't even anything Christian about them. That element pushed itself in of its own accord. It was part of the bubbling." Lewis set out to write an excellent piece of literature, and in the process, his Christian worldview naturally bubbled to the surface of its tale. He aimed for excellence and achieved both excellence and great themes. Too often, Christian writers aim for themes and fail to achieve excellence, thereby weakening the impact of their themes. Another example of a book which can play a part in our sanctification is one which I think powerfully drives home the old adage, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Leo Tolstoy's Anna Karenina portrays two couples, one in an adulterous relationship, the other in a committed, though not always easy, marriage. Unlike some of the movie versions, sin is neither glorified nor graphically portrayed. The title character, Anna, begins by wanting nothing more than affection. Ultimately, she gives up everything she values: her home, her position in society, her friends, her reputation, and most painfully, her beloved son. And she doesn't even obtain the affection she desired. The relationship for which she gave up everything, built on nothing more substantial than selfish desires, fails to satisfy her longing to be loved. Similarly, Robert Louis Stevenson's The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde gives some great insight into the consequences of indulging one's sin nature. Stevenson was definitely not a believer, and I'm sure he did not set out to write a book with this theme, but truth is truth no matter where it's found. The next use of literature I'd like to highlight is a little more subtle. The stories that a culture enjoys often play a part in shaping that culture's view of the world. That's a fact which can work in our favor in the realm of apologetics and evangelism. When the stories people read mirror the grand story, as Lewis said, when they contain ideas and themes found in the gospel, they can pave the way for a presentation of the gospel that's clearer and more likely to be received. Someone who has grown up immersed in the world of Narnia will be familiar with the idea of substitutionary atonement, even if they've never heard the term. When that person encounters the gospel, the idea of Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf won't be a foreign concept, but will be something that resonates with him. Interestingly, C.S. Lewis, one of the leading popular-level apologists of the 20th century, came to Christ largely through stories. From childhood, he had had a love of myths and fairy tales. In mirroring so many of the stories he loved, the gospel rang true to him. His friend J.R.R. Tolkien described the relationship between fairy tales and the gospel this way. The gospels contain a fairy story, or a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. They contain many marvels, and among the marvels is the greatest and most complete conceivable eucatastrophe, or joyous catastrophe. It was Tolkien's word for the joyous twist when everything in the story seems at its bleakest. But this story has entered history and the primary world. The desire and aspiration of sub-creation has been raised to the fulfillment of creation. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. This story begins and ends in joy. It is not difficult to imagine the peculiar excitement and joy that one would feel if any specially beautiful fairy story were found to be primarily true, its narrative to be history, without thereby necessarily losing the mythical or allegorical significance that it had possessed. The joy would have exactly the same quality, if not the same degree, as the joy which the turn in a fairy story gives. It looks forward to the great eucatastrophe. Lewis and Tolkien believed that stories foreshadow or reflect truth, obviously not in the same way that the Old Testament prophets did. There's a world of difference between the inspired, inerrant Word of God and the myths and fairy tales dreamed up by men. But stories do display the deepest longings of the human heart, longings for things like immortality. We long for these things for a reason, because we were meant for them. Please note what I am not saying here. I am not saying that we should test the truth of a proposition by seeing how well it lines up with our favorite fiction. Truth is not true because we like it or because we want it to be true. I am saying, though, that the more familiar our culture is with true themes, the more sensible the truth will seem to it. Francis Schaeffer used to say that most people catch their presuppositions from their family and surrounding society the way that a child catches the measles, by just unthinkingly bumping up against them. Schaeffer was encouraging Christians to examine their views and to hold them consciously. But there's another application of the fact that people often adopt a worldview unconsciously. Christian authors should strive in their stories to provide ideas for people to bump up against that are worth catching. Not by writing preachy, moralistic tales that club their readers upside the head with the gospel like a 2x4, but by crafting excellent works in which Christian themes naturally bubble up to the surface. Tolkien, Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, and George MacDonald were all masters of this. Those of us who are not authors can capitalize on this pre-evangelistic quality of stories by discussing the ideas in them with unbelievers. Has your non-Christian friend ever wondered why he loves the return of Gandalf after his fall in the Mines of Moria? Why the ideas of immortality and resurrection have been so prevalent in stories throughout human history? Why stories from the ancient Epic of Gilgamesh to the modern sci-fi program Doctor Who center on man's desire to cheat death? Has he ever considered the possibility that he loves them because there's a kernel of truth at the heart of them? Immortality is a universal desire because we were designed for it. Discussing with unbelievers the themes of particular stories and why these themes have an almost universal appeal can serve as a sort of tilling of the ground in preparation for the seed of the gospel. It can be a lead-in to presenting evidence that some of our deepest longings have a basis in reality and can be fulfilled. Les Miserables is a great example of a story which can be used in this way. The book, the musical, the multiple film adaptations have all been enormously popular. Themes like redemption, love, self-sacrifice, and especially unmerited mercy dominate. We are, in reality, faced with the same choice with which the characters in Victor Hugo's tale struggle. We can accept the unmerited grace and mercy that God offers us and offer mercy to those who wrong us, as Valjean does. Or, like Javert, we can refuse to do either and suffer the consequences. This tale has appealed to a diverse audience, including many who may be hostile to a Christian worldview. But whether you're a believer or not, it's nearly impossible to come away from this tale without an appreciation for the importance of grace and mercy. In the right circumstances, what a great springboard to conversations about the greatest display of mercy of all, that which God extends to us. Obviously, we don't want these sorts of conversations to be forced or unnatural, but what could be more natural than discussing the ideas in a story that somebody loves? Along these same lines, I Am David is a book written for junior high age kids, but I think I actually liked it more than my kids did. The main character, David, having lived his whole life in a communist prison camp, escapes. Through the course of the book, we see normal life through his eyes as he experiences it for the first time. He sees things like kindness, love, and ultimately self-sacrifice, love given with no expectation of any reciprocation. This was a concept completely outside his experience. Throughout the book, he continually apologizes to God for having nothing to offer him, no way to repay God for the favors for which he asks. He assumes that any kindnesses or help must be paid for or earned. This prayer is typical of his attitude toward God. God of the green pastures and the still waters, I am David, and I'm frightened. Not just ordinary fear that you always have, worse than that. I want to beg a lift so that I can get quickly to another country, but I daren't. If you're strong enough to do something about what people think and feel right inside themselves, then will you please take this fear from me, just long enough for me to wave to a truck? And if it isn't greedy to ask for two things at once, will you let it be a good man that comes in the next one? I haven't yet found anything I can do for you. I am David. Amen. He later performs one heroic act and banks on that to give him some credit with God. But he saves this credit, hanging on to it, not wanting to use it up until he really needs it. In all David's experience, you can't get something for nothing. Every kindness must be bought or bargained for. In the end, however, someone makes the supreme sacrifice for David without expecting anything in return. Here's an edited version of the passage. David went on running. He was some distance away now, and the guards had not heard him. But he ran on until he had left far behind the field where they had left the road an hour before. Then he threw himself down in a ditch, sobbing and gasping painfully for breath. He felt as if he would never be able to stop crying, never. God of the pastures and waters, so strong that he could influence a person's thoughts, had let his friend run forward, although God knew he would be shot. "Oh, you shouldn't have done it," David sobbed again and again. "He followed me, and I was never able to look after him properly because I was only David. And I couldn't even give him enough to eat, and he had to steal to get food. He came with me of his own free will, and then had to die just because of it." Then David suddenly realized he was wrong. It was not because he had followed David that his friend was dead. He had gone with David freely, had met his death freely, in order to protect David from them. He had known what he was doing. He had shown David what he wanted him to do, and then had diverted the danger from David and faced it himself, because he wanted to. His friend's cry as he sprang forward had seemed to say, "Run, run!" And all the while David was running, he had known he must not turn back and try to save his friend. He must not let his friend's action be in vain. He had to accept it. Had God of the green pastures and the still waters entered into his friend and made him do it? Or had he just done it because he wanted to? Oh, but David had never wanted anyone to suffer for his sake. And his friend had given his life. And David had never been able to do anything for him. So, one could get something for nothing, after all? The target audience of this book was not limited to Christians at all. It's not by a Christian publishing company. It was made into a movie by Walden Media. So there were a number of kids from unbelieving homes exposed through this story to themes that are really at the heart of the gospel. Yet another purpose for fiction in the life of the believer is, frankly, enjoyment. Enjoyment of a portrayal of the good things in this world that God created. We should enjoy the love within a family that we find in Ralph Moody's Little Britches, the humor in Cheaper by the Dozen and P.G. Wodehouse's books, the beauty described and the courage displayed in The Lord of the Rings. These are all things God created, good things. And we are, after all, commanded in Scripture to think about true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy things. Some have criticized this use of literature as futile escapism. Tolkien had an excellent response to this charge. He said, "Why should a man be scorned if, finding himself in prison, he tries to get out and go home? Or if, when he cannot do so, he thinks and talks about other topics than jailers and prison walls? The world outside has not become less real because the prisoner cannot see it." There ought to be no shame in finding pleasure in portrayals of good, beautiful things. If this particular point's unclear to you, I'd highly recommend Being Human, one of the books in our book club. The first three uses that I've highlighted depend on literature written either by Christians or with themes that are consistent with Christianity, that contain elements of truth. What about literature with themes contrary to Christianity? Is there any benefit for the believer in these? I would contend that there is. If we want to communicate the gospel clearly and effectively, we need to know what the world around us thinks and believes. How else can we know where to begin, to know what common ground we have to which we can appeal? Reading non-Christian literature can help us gain a deeper understanding of the lost world around us. In Daniel chapter 1, we find that Daniel and his three friends spend 3 years studying the literature of the pagan Chaldeans, a fact that allowed them to have influence in the culture around them for the next several decades. We know from Paul's speech on Mars Hill that he was familiar with Greek and Stoic literature and was able to appeal to the philosophically minded Athenians as a result. In 1 Corinthians, he said, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." In order to become all things to all people, he had to know how they thought. And one of the ways that he apparently did this was by becoming familiar with their literature. Sometimes the best way to understand how a person thinks and views the world is to immerse yourself in a story they've created. This is often less pleasurable than the other kinds of reading I've mentioned, but it can be worthwhile nonetheless. Having been raised in a Christian home, I have never experienced the hopelessness or meaninglessness that comes with an absence of the truth. I can understand it intellectually, but having never lived it, I have a really hard time putting myself in the shoes of someone who lives every day without hope. I read a book, actually it was a play, written by an existentialist that helped give me a better understanding of both what someone with this worldview thinks and of the desperate consequences of this belief. Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead by Tom Stoppard is a retelling of Shakespeare's Hamlet from the point of view of two men who were sent by the King of Denmark to spy on Hamlet. Only in Stoppard's retelling, the men cannot remember what their mission is. They know they must have some purpose, but try as they might to remember or discover it, they're left aimlessly waiting for something significant to happen, never accomplishing anything. Not only do they lose track of their purpose, they begin struggling to maintain a grasp on their own identities, confusing which of them is Rosencrantz and which is Guildenstern. This is intended as humor, and the play really does have its funny moments. But I could not help aching for the real people in this world who, like the play's characters, have no idea why they're here, where they came from, or whether their lives have any ultimate value at all. At several points throughout the play, the two characters contemplate death. They wonder, what is it like to be dead? They wonder about the moment they first heard about death. Rosencrantz says, whatever became of the moment when one first knew about death? There must have been one, a moment in childhood when it first occurred to you that you don't go on forever. It must have been shattering, stamped into one's memory. And yet I can't remember it. It never occurred to me at all. What does one make of that? We must be born with an intuition of mortality. Before we know the words for it, before we know that they're our words, out we come, bloodied and squalling with the knowledge that for all the compasses in the world, there's only one direction, and time its only measure. His friend notes, we move idly towards eternity, without possibility of reprieve or hope of explanation. Another character in the play observes, life is a gamble at terrible odds. If it was a bet, you wouldn't take it. When they learn that the king who sent them on their journey has also orchestrated their deaths, they move from contemplating death in the abstract to facing their own imminent demise. They still have no idea where they came from, why they exist, what their purpose is, or how they fit into the world around them. They know only their inevitable end. Guildenstern says, dying is not romantic, and death is not a game which will soon be over. Death is not anything. Death is not. It's the absence of presence, nothing more. The endless time of never coming back. A gap you can't see, and when the wind blows through it, it makes no sound. For Stoppard's Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, and for untold numbers of real people we meet every day, life, no matter what it contains in the meantime, points only in one hopeless direction, being stuffed in a box for eternity. Romans says that Christ shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Unlike Stoppard's characters, I have never been held in bondage by my fear of death. Death is an evil, but it's an evil that, having been raised in the church, I've always known to be temporary, horribly painful, but not despairingly painful. It can be easy for me to become complacent and fail to have appropriate compassion for the people out there who don't have this knowledge. Reading this existentialist play allowed me to get into the mind of someone for whom death is a hopeless dead end. It helped to fuel in me a concern for the lost and a renewed passion for apologetics and evangelism. Reading literature with non-Christian or even anti-Christian themes can be depressing. Without the proper discernment that we should exercise when reading anything, whether Christian or not, it can even be hazardous. But it can also help us to be more motivated and effective ambassadors for Christ. We can gain a better understanding of what our non-Christian neighbors believe, why they believe it, and the struggles they face as a result. Personally, I have found books to be enormously valuable in spurring me on towards sanctification, in paving the way for the gospel, in providing pleasure, and in deepening my understanding of opposing worldviews. I know that I've just barely scratched the surface of this topic, but I hope that something I've said today has resulted in a greater appreciation for the value of fiction, whether in literature or film, in your own life.